Y'all are in trouble today. We got a two Bible sermon today, which means you're really in trouble. So much to say. We're going to continue to look at and finish looking today at our short tour of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes has meant a lot to me throughout my life. It just kind of pops up whenever I need it, even if I don't know I need it. Strange how that works. As a child, a young teenage nerd that I was, thinking about contemplating the idea of being a preacher, I had, if you can believe this, a cassette tape of a sermon by a guy that my dad liked. And in that sermon, he discusses the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I remember it as one of the first sermons I heard that I thought, that's really good. I think I want to preach like that someday. And it was something that I tried to like imitate early on when I'd give little lessons. Horrible imitations of that. Never did a good job. But it was something that kind of spurred me on. Later in life, I'd come back to Ecclesiastes and think about the different seasons of life. It was something that was helpful to me when I was making career decisions and choices. That Ecclesiastes was the passages that always brought me back home to think about that. Even when I was working on my dissertation at Midwestern, had a professor who was big on scripture memorization. And he said, you need to make sure, you know, you boys, when you're writing your dissertation, there's a temptation to read a lot of things about the Bible, but not read the Bible. He says, so you make sure you read your Bible while you're studying. He said, in fact, you'd be wise to go ahead and memorize a book of the Bible. Just pick one that you're going to memorize while you're working on your dissertation. And his favorite game was to assign a book of the Bible. And so he'd just go around the room and say, what's your dissertation on? And the guy would say, I'm writing on the atonement and the sacrifice of Christ. He'd say, you need to memorize the book of Romans. Next. What are you writing on? Well, I'm writing on the use of the Old Testament by New Testament authors. You need to memorize the book of Hebrews. Next. Well, I'm writing on global missions and taking the gospel to the world. You need to memorize the book of Acts. Next. And here's Ben. I'm writing on scientific epistemological contextualization. He said, Ecclesiastes. Next. And moved on. And sure enough, it was actually really helpful. And there it was again coming up in my life. Ecclesiastes is a book that's followed me, and for good reasons, because it says something new in every season of life. Now, of course, we know that's not true in a sense. God's word isn't changing. I am, right? There's an old philosophy joke that the Oxford and Cambridge professors used to gripe about and argue about. There's a guy sitting on a park bench, and a dog walks up to him. Did the man change? And the Cambridge guy said, no, he's still on the park bench. And the Oxford guy said, yes, but the distance between him and the dog is different, and so the man has changed. And to this day, if you look up Oxford change and Cambridge change in a philosophical dictionary, it will define it in those two ways. An argument about do we really change when something else changes? God's word hasn't changed, but my relationship to it, because I'm different. Now it says something new to me that it didn't say before in this particular time in my life, and it feels like a whole new book every year that passes and every time I read it. Today, as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, the thing that really speaks to me and I hope has been communicated through this short series is that Ecclesiastes shares the wisdom of acceptance. Early on in life, I thought it was a very dark and cynical book, and you'll still hear me say that from time to time. Because there are definitely passages that, if you read them on their own, just sound depressing. Everyone's going to die, and everything's going to end, and everything turns to dust, and everything is vanity. And well, it just sounds depressing. Why do anything? But as I read it through this most recent time I've considered it, it really emphasizes the idea of joyful acceptance of how God has made me. And today, I want to emphasize in particular the limits that he's placed on my life. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14, which we mentioned, I believe, last week, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. He's not here suggesting that God is having a failure of justice or that God's getting it wrong. But what he is saying is, it appears to me, when I look at the world, that it doesn't play out the way that it should. Or another way to say that is, I tried to predict the outcomes of people's lives, and I was wrong every time. I looked at a person and said, that's a really good guy, seems to me. He should do really well, and he failed. And I looked at someone who's pretty rotten, and I said, that guy's pretty rotten. He should do pretty poorly, and he did well. But a lot of it has to do with the way I see things, not the way they are. But it's my limitation, and I have to simply come to accept that I cannot anticipate or perceive the measure of every human life and the outcome of every human endeavor. I must find meaning apart from outcomes, because outcomes are outside of my control. If the only way I get meaning of life is getting what I want in the end, I'm going to be sadly disappointed, because I have no idea what happens next. The number of ways that our lives remind us how little we know about what we're doing. I get a reminder of this every Sunday. I'll tell you this, and you're not going to believe it, but it's the honest truth. If I spend a week diligently writing what I think will be a sermon masterpiece, most of you shake my hand and say, that's a fine-looking sweater vest, and that's all you got out of it. If I skip the prep and get up and do something that I think was just a lead balloon, never fails, 20 people will say, that was the finest sermon I've ever heard. And my conclusion is, I have no idea what I'm doing, right? That I cannot predict, based on the effort I put in, the result of the sermon. I have no idea. Or this is another frequent one. I'll preach a sermon, and at the back, someone will shake my hand and say, wow, I've never thought of that, and then repeat something that I did not say or intend. That you got like some life-changing epiphany out of the sermon, and I wasn't even talking about that, but good on you. That's great. The Spirit uses bad sermons all the time, so I'm happy about it, right? But the fact is, if I'm only interested in outcomes, I remember as a very young preacher, I was talking to an older preacher, and he says, what do you think a good sermon is? And I said, well, it's the one that someone responds to, and they come down the aisle, and they're baptized, and that was a good sermon. He says, you're in for a rude awakening. That's just not normally what happens. He says, good sermons are the ones that people take home, and it keeps them up at night, and you never even know. Like, you just can't look at outcomes and say, that's what it is, because what God does is outside of our boundaries and our knowledge. I must find meaning apart from outcomes, because outcomes are outside of my control. The next verse in Ecclesiastes 8 says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. What is consistent? Outcomes come and go, jobs change, but the option God has given you, the opportunity to find joy in little simple acts of God's providence, of small, beautiful little moments that you will not notice if you are focused on the end of the race. If this is a competition and I don't get any joy until I win, not only will I be disappointed when I lose, but I'm not going to enjoy anything along the way. The author says, you're going to have to pause a moment as you go through and see the little ordinary windows of blessing that open in your life, the little moments of beauty that God gives you, moments when your kids grow up, when your little redheaded boy says, my kid bike doesn't fit anymore, I need a grown-up bike. And I thought, oh, when did you get big? And there's these little moments that happen. Or when your teenage boy is riding his bicycle and thinks he's really good at it and tries to do something clever and goes head over handlebars into the lake. You just have to enjoy those moments. Not saying that happened this weekend, but maybe. You just have to kind of smile and say, wow, a little ordinary, he didn't die, so we can laugh, right? Little moments where you get to laugh and say, these are the wonderful things God has given us. We have to accept that. We're just not going to have what we need in life. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun, However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. He says, I looked, and here were all the things I was busy with and that I thought were important, and I couldn't predict their outcomes, and it didn't go the way I thought. And then over on the other side are these intricate and mysterious and unfathomable works of God that I barely understand or notice, and they just work. The sun comes up every morning, and the world keeps spinning, and here we all are. Humanity survives. I don't know how. We shouldn't be here. I've read history books. We should not be here. And yet here we are, and we just keep going on, and God's way works, and I have nothing to do with it. And this thing I put so much effort in seems not to get me anywhere. The author is trying to tell me that I have to make peace with my limitations. It's not entirely up to me. In fact, it's very little up to me how the world keeps on spinning. And I can't even understand what he's up to. If I say I do, he says, many a wise man will say they understand. You don't. You don't. I simply have to accept, not fight, my limitations. I think this theme continues throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9 is where I really want to emphasize today. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, you could read that very grimly if you wanted. Work hard because you're going to die, right? It could be taken in a very dark and cynical way, but that's not really the point. He says you need to accept your limitations. You are a mortal person. You cannot live forever. You will not live forever. And there's a reason for that, by the way. Because humans are notorious procrastinators. Every teacher in the room said, yep, right? Teacher says you have a week to do this. When will they do it? Midnight on the last day is when we will start that assignment. If God said, Ben, you will live to 70 years, and then you will either know me or you won't. When do you think I'd start looking for God? December of the 69th year, I'd say, well, I guess we better get down to business and figure this God business out. If God said you're going to live for 900 years, when would we decide to get religious? When would we decide it might be important? If he could promise you that's how long you'd live, you say, well, I've got plenty of time. I'll get around to it. So instead, God said, well, you'll live for a little while. How long? Hard to say. But that's how much time you get, and you better use it wisely. It's a limit he put on us, both that the time is limited and that we don't know what the limit is. And so you get words like from Jesus, who accepted that mortal limit. How much time did Jesus have to do what he had to do? Not very long, all things considered. He seems to have lived to about 33, 34 years of age, and he had to have it done. John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There are limits to being mortal, and I just have to accept that. I can fight it and be miserable, or I can say, this is what God has given me, and it's for my good. These limitations are for my good, and I need to accept them and say, what do I do with them now? God did not say, if I can go back to that verse, you're going to die, so give up and stop trying. He says, find something worth doing and do it with all your might, because you're mortal. Not give up because you're mortal. Work harder because you're mortal. Find something worth doing and stop wasting your life. Go do something good. Don't fret about the outcome. Don't fret about how it's going to work out. Find something good and do that thing until you die. That is a life well lived. And I think that's the idea of accepting the limits of our mortality. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. That's another reminder that we don't even know how it's going to work out. Shouldn't the fastest guy win a race? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Why does horse racing, horse betting, and so how does that even work? Don't you just find the fast horse and bet all the money and he wins every time? You know, it never works, right? Why do we watch college football on Saturday? Doesn't the number one team always beat the number two team and that's just the way it works? How about never? Seems like it never works out. You guys that do March Madness, I'm not a huge March Madness fan, but you get the brackets and you get all the teams and you're supposed to fill them out. And for me, who's not just a huge fan of college basketball, I like basketball, but I just don't like keep up. I look at it and I fill my bracket out the same way every time, Jeff. If number one plays number 64, I put number one. And if number two plays number 63, I put number two. Right? I just pick the favorite every time. My bracket never works out. Turns out the best team doesn't win every time. Sometimes the best team isn't even the best team. The race doesn't go to the swift, the battle to the strong, bread to the wise, riches to the intelligent. It's not as simple as all that, is it? You can't anticipate outcomes the way that you want. You think you can, you can't. I must learn that my gifts and my strengths do not promise me success. That there's more going into it than just looking at the data and saying, oh, I know how it'll work out. Because we don't, and it won't. It's not the way that it goes. In fact, there was a new concept in that last verse that would be easy to overlook. We are so far out of our depth trying to understand life that we invent ideas to explain things, like the idea of chance. Go back and look at that sentence one more time. This is again Ecclesiastes 9:11 at the very end. But time and chance happen to them all. Time was our first topic, mortality, right? We have a limit, you live so long, it comes to an end. What is chance? I'll tell you right now, it means something different in English than it does in the Hebrew text. First of all, the word only occurs twice in the entire Old Testament, this word. Chance is not a subject that the Hebrews talked about. It occurs exactly two times. This is one. And the other one is also on the lips of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 4 when he says, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor misfortune. No adversary, no misfortune. And that word misfortune is this word chance. But did you notice how he described it? He doesn't say, no random bad thing has happened to me. He says, the Lord my God has given me rest, and so I have no misfortune. He doesn't imagine that there is some cosmic mysterious force called luck or chance or fortune that rolls the dice and out comes a human life. He says, I am at peace because God has given me peace. To me, it occurs to be chance. I say, how random is that? But that's mostly me refusing to give God credit for anything. We are so hard-headed that we will go to endless possibility rather than accept that God might be in control. My background is in astronomy and physics, and here's a whole room full of brilliant people in a science classroom who would much rather accept the forces of blind random chance than the idea that anybody greater than me had a hand in it. Because the idea that somebody greater than me had anything to do with it is terrifying. And so we invent these ideas like chance and luck and fortune. And we hope that it works out. And we do the best we can to look the other way when they start piling up. I'm that way. I absolutely am. I will tell you that right off the bat. I had this experience just this week and over the last couple of months. A couple of months ago, I was telling you, I am looking for like a clear, simple, short vision statement for our church that I can say, that's it, that's what we're about. And I even made the joke, I'm looking for my burning bush. Like I'm looking for a hint from God. But again, I'm dense, and so I don't get things. During that process, there was a day when two different people bought for me the same book on the same day. Literally, one person handed it to me, and in my hand was a package that had come in the mail that day from another friend, and I opened up, and it's identical copies of the same book. Two copies of Tim Keller's biography. And I thought, huh, well, that's weird. What are the odds of that? Two books, exact same day, exact same minute, I received both copies. Could have said, seems like God wants me to read this book. Ben's dense. He said, nah, random chance. And so I returned one of them, because I'm cheap. And then I set the other one on my nightstand and said, I'll get to that one of these days. And I let everything that I could, like, get in the way of that. And finally, I went camping this weekend, and I took that book. And I read that book that God had, like, thrown at me repeatedly. And right there on one of the pages, almost verbatim, is the mission statement that we had come up with a couple of months ago that had been sitting there the whole time. Wanderers welcome. We welcome everyone to Christ's table. And it's right there. And I messaged a couple of you because I thought it was strange. And I said, hey, I randomly stumbled onto our mission statement in a book I've been reading. To which Timothy Wall responded, when you randomly stumble onto something by a campfire, it's called the Holy Spirit. I sent that to Marla, and Marla said, you're literally standing next to a burning bush, right? Take a hint. But we don't do that. We find anything like, wow, what are the odds? How random? How strange? We'll attribute it to anything except maybe God's trying to tell you something. Man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time and it suddenly falls upon them. Something happens in our life and we say, wow, that was weird. Fish gets caught in the net and he says, wow, strange that there was a net here where I was swimming with all my friends. No, there was a guy trying to catch you. Bird gets caught in a trap. Wow, weird that there was a rope there around that bait. That was a chance. There was someone acting in the world. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, hey, sometimes when something happens in your life, you're supposed to say, who did that, not how did it happen? And you're supposed to notice. One of the great Bible stories about random chance comes from the book of Kings. And it's the story of the death of King Ahaz, a man who could never accept or understand his own limits. Ahaz desperately wanted to go to war against Syria up at Ramoth-Gilead. And so he calls in the prophets. He had mostly paid off the prophets to say whatever he wanted. But there was one named Micaiah who just was stubborn and always was the guy in the room saying, that's a bad idea. And Jehoshaphat says to Ahaz, you ought to ask Micaiah. And so he asked Micaiah. He says, Micaiah, shall we go off to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And you have to read this. You have to understand when you read this that Micaiah is a sarcastic, bitter, cranky old prophet. Okay, you have to read it correctly. He says, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it to the hand of the king. He says it so sarcastically that in the next verse, the king himself says, didn't I tell you to stop lying to me? He said it so sarcastically that Ahaz immediately knows that is not what God told you to say. And so Micaiah says, no, of course that's not what God told me to say. God showed me a vision of all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. The Lord has declared disaster for you. If you go, it will end badly. But you don't want to hear that. But that's what he said. And so old King Ahaz, he's a thinker. He's not going to let something as straightforward as a prophecy of his death get in the way. And like a vaudevillian villain, he puts on a costume. So the king of Israel went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Like other people, you dress like royalty. I'm going to dress like a foot soldier. I'm going to put on a disguise. And that way, whoever's trying to kill me can't kill me. God loses, I win. Real simple. And the king of Israel, disguised, like y'all can see him twirling his mustache. I got him. The king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Do you know how the story ends? Great verse. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. So the king died. Some random dude in the Syrian army pulled back his bow. I don't know what he was aiming at. The text, again, I think it's sarcastic, says, he just pulled it back at random. There it went. And where did it land? It didn't just hit the guy in disguise. It hit him in the only place where there was a weakness in his armor under his disguise that no one could see. And he died. And the text says, oh, kind of random, isn't it? And again, it's almost like a joke. It's not random. It's not random when something happens exactly the way that God said it would happen, but that's how we see it. And so the text describes it that way. Some guy randomly shot an arrow, and it happened exactly the way God said it would. Who knows? And we would rather see the world that way than just to accept God said you were going to die, and there was no costume that was going to get you out of that. It can't happen any other way. Is the problem chance? Or just that we don't understand our limits. We want to be God so badly that anytime something gets in the way, we say, well, the universe must be conspiring against us. Random chance has kept me from it. We just can't accept the idea that we don't get our way. We don't do it. We refuse to accept our limitations, whether mortal or whether they be this thing we call chance. Ecclesiastes is especially wise in telling us to beware of that in our youth. Because young people, I'll just warn you, young people are especially bad at thinking they're in control of the universe, and they are especially not. The book of Ecclesiastes ends, and how I get my second Bible out. I told you there was a sermon long ago that I remember, but I remember it out of the King James Bible, and I can't read it any other way. So I went and found my King James Bible from when I was a teenager, and here we go. Truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, the pitcher be broken at the fountain, the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return into God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanities. As a young man, the only part of that I understood was the first verse. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now every single phrase in that paragraph hurts to read, because they start to make sense, because I started to get old. It says, remember your Creator before the storm clouds come after the rain. When I was young, I always believed I was just one obstacle away from success. Like there was some problem in my life, but as soon as I fixed that one, clear sailing from here on out. You know what was behind that problem? Another problem, and it was worse, right? That there was another storm and another storm and another storm, and that's what happens. They just kind of keep coming, and you never get clear of them. It doesn't work that way. Life doesn't play out that way. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and strong men shall bow themselves. I'm doing my best not to bow myself right now, but I'll tell you right now, I went camping and I learned something, that there comes a life, a time in every man's life when tent camping is a really bad idea. And there are not enough air mattresses on the earth to keep you from pain. And I want to bow myself and preach this sermon. And it hurts. It's a young man's game. The grinders shall cease because they are few. I'm missing a few grinders, actually, and I need to see the dentist. And the door shall be shut in the street. They shall be afraid of that which is high. There were sycamore trees in my yard at Seminole, where we lived on 10 acres. And you could find my little knife carvings at the top of every one of those trees. Man, I was up in those trees to the very top. I saw a tree 5 foot high with a branch that I could get to camping this weekend, and looked at it and thought, nope. I have no interest of crawling up to that branch that I could see the top of. No interest. What kind of an idiot climbs a tree, right? Young man, great. Now I'm afraid of things that are high. Ladders frighten me now. When did that happen? The almond tree shall flourish. Ever see an almond tree in bloom? The leaves turn white. I have some friends on Facebook who like to see my photos and point out to me that I've gotten gray. It's the almond tree flourishing, don't you know? I'm just glad my olive leaves haven't fallen off like Collins. Sometimes they just come all the way down, right? But it happens. In time, that's the way it goes, okay? Desire shall fail. Ever the silver cord be loosed. I have a spine. As a young man, it helped me to stand up straight. Now I get to go to the chiropractor. And my chiropractor, Dr. Emmy, she's a young lady, and she doesn't understand. And I'll go in to see her, and she'll say, "What did you do?" And what I want to say is, "Well, I was climbing K2 in the Himalayas, and I threw a disc out of place." What I want to say was, there was a great siege in Western Europe, and I was there fighting the good fight on the ramparts. What I have to say instead was, there was a bowl on the high cabinet, and I reached for it. Or I dropped my keys, and I bent over, and now I'm broken. The silver core doesn't do what it used to do. The golden bowl. There was a time in my life where I could remember everything. I knew the gravitational constant to 10 digits. I could remember every equation and every book. Now, today, 5 minutes from now, you walk in the lobby and ask me to do something, I'm going to pull out my phone and say, "Give me a second," and type it into an app, because I will forget it before I get home. The golden bowl has broken. And everything that just worked doesn't. And I'm not that old. What's the message? Life isn't going to go the way you think it is. You have God-given limitations. It's not chance. It's not bad luck. It is mortality. It is the fact that you are the creature and not the creator. Solomon is amused by this, and so he tells a little story, a little parable of his own. He says, "I have also seen the example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me." The word "great" there, I think, really is like when a friend says, "Hey, I got a great story to tell you." What they mean is they've heard something amusing and they want to share it. "I've got a great story to tell you. I heard a story," and he says, "it was great. Here's the story. There was once a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it, and there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man." And that's the end of the story. Is that a weird story? Why does Solomon find that amusing? I mean, you can just hear him chuckling, and you're like, "I don't get it. What's the joke?" This is a wonderful story that tells you everything you need to know about life. He says, you might be a great king and fail. You might be a beggar who could win, and we might forget both of you. Isn't that funny? The great king failed, the beggar won, and I can't remember either of their names. That there are simply these limitations to mortal life. You want to leave a legacy or build a monument. He says, it's not how it works out. Most of the people who have ever lived, we've forgotten. And they had an option with the time they had to do the best they could with the years they were given. And everything else was a limitation outside of their hand. Why would God make us this way? Has he made our lives pointless? Has he says, you're a speck, you're a gnat, you're an ant, you're meaningless? That's how many interpret it. And I got to tell you, the point is the opposite. Every limitation God has given us is to point us to something better. I mentioned the start of this verse last week, and now I want to finish it. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Why does God set boundaries? Why does he set limits? Every limit you have points to him. The limit on your strength points to his infinite strength. The limit on your life points to his infinite life. The limit of your knowledge points to his infinite knowledge. The limits of patience points to his infinite patience. The limits of your justice points to his infinite justice. The limits of your love point to his infinite love. Every limit he has given us that we run into in this life is pointing to him that we may find him. The Greek term there, where we may feel their way towards him, quite literally in English, a good translation would be grope. Like the lights are off in your living room and you're groping in the dark. He says, I know you're not real bright, but I tried to set some boundaries for you so that when you lived your life, you could find me in the darkness. Every limit we have is to point us to him. And he is not far from every one of us. Our limits lead us to a limitless God. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God destroyed every limit. There was a king, or shall we say a governor named Pontius Pilate, who went up against a beggar, a man with no home to call his own named Jesus of Nazareth, who won. And he wasn't forgotten. Jesus faced the limit of mortality and won. He died on a Friday. He lived on a Sunday. He conquered every limit that we face because those limits were there to point us to Him and to His Father. Do not miss the opportunity of your life to find at this moment, now, today, in whatever season or whatever color the olive or the almond tree happens to be, find now the opportunity to live your life in the service of God, to bring Him glory, and to accept nothing less. If we can help you to do that in any way, shape, or form, in responding to the gospel and praying with you and whatever we can do, we're going to stand and sing, and we'd love for you to come at this time.